This program is presented by the Holy Cross Chaplaincy in association with the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter at www.fssp-holycross.org.
An indulgence takes away temporal punishment due to forgiven sin. When we commit sin, we offend the justice of Almighty God and must atone for that either in this world or in the world to come. The indulgence, however, removes some of the temporal punishment if it is a partial indulgence that we gain. If it is a plenary, it removes all of the temporal punishment. I mentioned to you last few nights four works to which there is attached a plenary indulgence. Praying before the Blessed Sacrament for half an hour, reading the scriptures for half an hour, making the Stations of the Cross, and saying the rosary in a group. Now, tomorrow night, at the conclusion of this mission, we will say in the chapel five decades of the rosary. If you receive communion tomorrow, you will fulfill one of the conditions necessary for the plenary indulgence, the reception of communion, prayers for the Holy Father, and we will say prayers for the Holy Father at the conclusion of the rosary, and also the going to confession. Now, every night this week, there has been an opportunity for you to make a good confession. And I will return to the confessional as soon as I conclude this talk. Everything that I mentioned Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday nights is true. We have been made for the praise, the reverence, and the service of God, and by these means to save our souls. Sin is the contradictory of the principle and foundation. By sin, we turn away from Almighty God. On Tuesday night, we looked at the consequences of sin when we saw how the rebel angels who refused to do the will of Almighty God were punished immediately with eternal damnation. We saw too that Adam and Eve, although they were not punished with eternal damnation, lost original justice, namely sanctifying grace as well as the preternatural gifts. And how in this state, as St. Ignatius points out, many there were who lost their souls. We looked also at those souls now in hell who committed fewer mortal sins than we did. We did so in order that we might, to some extent, experience confusion. Why is it that I was left and they were taken? It could have been the reverse. They could have been left and I could have been taken. Last night, we looked at death, judgment, and hell. We know that we are all under the certain, sad sentence of death. We do not know, however, when it is that death will find us. And so, our Lord warns us, you know neither the day nor the hour. You must be prepared. I told you last night, we do prepare ourselves by receiving the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist. But even more so, by praying frequently, perseveringly, for our own eternal salvation. We cannot merit the gift of final perseverance, but God in His mercy will grant to us what He cannot grant injustice. We looked also at the pains of hell in order that a great buffer might be established between us and mortal sin. Undoubtedly, if a man frequently visits hell in this world, it is most unlikely that he will go there in the next. Tonight, we should also look at the mercy of Almighty God. The prophet Ezekiel said, God desires not the death of the sinner, but that the sinner be converted and live. When the Hebrew children entered into the promised land, they told Almighty God that they would be faithful to His commandments, that they would not mingle with the native people and consequently be led away from the worship of the true God to idolatry. It did not, however, take them long before they rejected their promises and went so far as to embrace idolatry. As a result, the Lord God punished them by allowing pagan peoples to rise up and persecute them. The Hebrew people then, recognizing that these punishments were a just correction for their offenses, acknowledged before Almighty God that they had done wrong. And the Lord God, out of His mercy, raised up judges who were able to defeat these pagan peoples and restore peace to the Hebrew children. Some of them are household words: Deborah, Barak, Gideon, the strongest of all the Hebrews, Samson. These were members of what are called the judges. Moreover, there is a book in the Old Testament, the book of Jonah, which is, in the words of some modern theologians and scripture scholars, an ecumenical book. It's one of the shortest of all of the books in the Old Testament. You all probably know it. Jonah the prophet was told by Almighty God that he was to go to the capital city of Nineveh and there to proclaim, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, instead of fulfilling the command of the Lord God, we find that Jonah took ship. He went away from Nineveh. And while he was on board, a storm arose. The captain, although a pagan, was a God-fearing man and commanded that all of his sailors and all of his passengers prayed that their gods would deliver them from harm. Jonah was discovered asleep in the hold of the ship. When he was aroused and told by the captain to pray for deliverance to God, Jonah acknowledged that he was the cause of their difficulty. He then told them to cast him into the sea. They did so reluctantly, praying that God would not hold this against them. When Jonah reached the waters, he was swallowed up by a great sea beast. Immediately, the storm ceased. And we are told that Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and for 3 nights until he was spat up on dry land. Then it was that the Lord God again commanded Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrians, and to announce, in 40 days, Nineveh shall be destroyed. This time, Jonah was obedient. And as he approached the great city, he made his proclamation. The words reached the ears of the king, who said, "Who knows? But if we do penance, the Lord God may still have mercy upon us." And so he commanded that everyone in his kingdom fast and dress in sackcloth and in ashes. And as a result, the Lord God was moved to pity and did not destroy the Ninevites. At the end of the book, we find that Jonah has gone outside of the city and tried to find rest beneath the tree. The Lord God approaches him, and Jonah confesses why it was that when initially he was told by God to preach to the Ninevites, he refused. For Jonah wanted vengeance. He knew that the Assyrians had from time to time severely persecuted the Hebrew people and now wanted them to suffer, but realized that when God was sending him to that place, that God had a plan of mercy for them. And so Jonah is ridiculed in the book of Jonah because of the hardness of his heart. But the Lord God manifests mercy for men. Now the pages of the Old Testament do present before us examples of the great mercy of God for mankind. But the New Testament has the 15th chapter of St. Luke's Gospel. And in that 15th chapter, we are told the parable of the prodigal son. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of the two demanded his share of the inheritance even before his father had died. The father reluctantly allows the young man what he requests. And no sooner did the boy receive his inheritance than he went away to a far-off country where he squandered his capital in riotous living. Reading between the lines, we can understand that the young man desired to go to a far-off country so that no word of his sinful deeds might reach the ears of his father. The Lord God does not tell us precisely what sins this man committed. He merely tells us he wasted his capital in riotous living. And then, when he had gone through his fortune, his inheritance, we are told that a plague visited those regions. And the young man, who had never worked a day in his life, was forced to seek employment. But the only employment that he could find was to take care of pigs. Our Lord is painting a picture of absolute degradation, for we know that even to today, the pig is a most unclean animal in the viewpoint of the Jews. He longed, we are told, to eat the very husks that the pigs were given, but no one would give them to him. And so, reflecting upon himself, he said, "How many hired hands there are in my father's estate who have more than enough to eat, and here am I, dying of hunger. I know what I will do. I will arise and go to my father, and I will acknowledge, 'Father, I have offended before heaven and before thee. I am not worthy to be called thy son." It took courage for the young man. He would pass through those territories which had seen him prayed out as the foolish, wealthy young man. And now this same individual would attract the scorn of passers-by. They would ridicule him. "Where is your fine clothing, your swagger? Why is it that you crawl back threadbare?" It doesn't matter. The young man is resolved to go to his father and to confess his wrong. The scene now shifts. It is no longer the prodigal son, but the prodigal father that demands our attention. Reading between the lines, we can well imagine that every evening, the old man, his tired eyes, looked out at the crossroads, hoping against hope that he might see the return of his boy. One evening, the tired eyes make out the unmistakable figure of the prodigal. His heart beats faster. He goes to the crossroads. The young man, his confession prepared, kneels before his father and says, "Father, I am not worthy to be called your son." But the old man cuts him off. He gives orders to his servants. "Put a ring on his finger, a cloak on his back. Kill the fatted calf, for this my son was lost and is found, was dead and has come back to life again." How often that story has been replayed down through the centuries. So many young men and women, upon leaving their father's home, waste their spiritual capital. They no longer attend Mass. They may engage in riotous living. And then some misfortune enters their lives. It may be the loss of a job. It may be sickness. Whatever it is not ultimately evil, for it brings about a conversion. They reflect on the meaning and the purpose of life. They go to confession, are absolved from their sins, the ring on their finger. Many of their merits as a result are returned to them, the cloak on the back. And yes, they are once again invited to a feast, not the fatted calf, but the body, the blood, the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. God desires not the death of the sinner, but that the sinner be converted and live. There are three theological virtues: faith, hope, and charity. They're called theological because they have God for their object. By faith, we believe all that God has revealed on the Word of God revealing it. By hope, we recognize that God intends to give us all that is necessary for our eternal salvation, despite the wickedness that we have committed against him. And charity, of course, is the love of God himself. Now, when a man commits serious sin, all of his virtues are removed, with the exception of faith and of hope. Because charity is removed, all of the infused virtues called moral virtues are also taken away. But faith and hope remain in order that we who are fallen may once again regain sanctifying grace. The devil is our enemy, and so he tries to destroy a man's hope. There are two outstanding sins against hope. One is called presumption, and the other is despair. The man who presumes thinks of himself as someone special. He refuses to humble himself before Almighty God and acknowledge his sins. He thinks, however, that because he is so special, that God will nonetheless bring him to eternal salvation despite his sinfulness. Despair. Despair is even worse than presumption. On the surface, to those uninitiated, it looks very much like humility. It is not. The man who despairs maintains, "My sin is so great that even God cannot forgive me." This is a monstrous evil. Every Catholic family should have in its home the image of Christ crucified on the cross. That image tells us more than words can express the great love that our Lord has for each and every one of us. St. Thomas Aquinas says, "Christ died on the cross to show us how terrible sin is, but secondly, how much he loves each and every one of us. God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that the sinner be converted and live." Despair denies the mercy of Almighty God, and consequently, it is a monstrous evil. We acknowledge that we are sinful people. We have offended God time and time again, yes. But we must also acknowledge that God is most merciful. He desires, as I have mentioned more than once, what Ezekiel said, not the death of the sinner, but that the sinner be converted and live. The fact that he suffered and died on the cross for us should be graven upon our minds and our imaginations. And the words of St. Ignatius, which I have mentioned several times before, should be also be sculpted in our hearts. "Christ died for me. What have I ever done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What will I do for Christ?" God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.